Our headlines: Spain's Prime Minister Pedro Sanchez visits Barcelona to hold talks with Catalonia's leaders amid tensions triggered by the region's bid for independence. A Taliban spokesperson tells me the group stands by its commitment to form an inclusive government in Afghanistan. The political crisis in Haiti deepens as the country's prime minister fires the prosecutor who accused him of links with the assassination of President Moïse. Thank you for joining us. Beginning with our top story, Spanish Prime Minister Pedro Sanchez travels to Barcelona for the resumption of talks with regional leaders on Catalonia's independence bid. Sanchez has confirmed that he will meet Catalan leader Pere Aragonès on the region's political situation. Initial talks began in February 2020, but were soon suspended after the coronavirus pandemic. Now, the new round of negotiations begin amid radical differences between the two sides. The Catalan separatists have two key demands. They want an amnesty for all those involved in the 2017 failed independence bid and a new referendum on self-determination, this time with Madrid's approval. Madrid is firmly against both. Joining me to discuss this story further is Isaac Biggio, who is a political commentator joining us out of London. Thank you for joining Press TV. So September the 11th marks La Diada, the anniversary of the fall of Barcelona to Spanish forces. On September 11th this year, thousands of Catalans marched through Barcelona calling for the region's independence from Spain. Now, I want you to tell us about the timing of this visit of the Spanish Prime Minister and also about its significance.
The Prime Minister came just after the Diada, which is the National Day of Catalonia, which was on Saturday the 11th, where I think that is the largest civic non-religion demonstration in the world. And it ends with clashes with the police. The Spanish government needs the support of the Catalan, because if it doesn't have the support of the Catalan and Basque separatists, it will not be able to form a coalition. It could not stay in power. So they need to make concessions to the Catalans. And they already have made one concession, which is to the release of all the former ministers that have been in jail for organizing the popular consults, the referendum 7 years ago. But now the Catalan government wants two demands. One is the amnesty for everybody involved in these actions, which I think is something that they might achieve. But there is another petition, which is the most important. They want a real referendum like the one that the Scottish have also 7 years ago. And that, I think, it will be impossible for the Spanish government to deliver, because of the Spanish constitution, which forbids regional referendums. And second, because all the opposition, the far right Vox, the Popular Party, which is the normal right wing, Ciudadanos, Citizens, which is the center right, they are going to oppose, and they will going to say that the socialists try to split Spain. So the only reasonable achievement which I think the Catalan can have is their amnesty for some political prisoners, but I don't think they are going to have more than that.
Isaac, as you said, the separatists have two key demands. Now, do you think that they're going to get those demands, like out of the talks with the Spanish Prime Minister Pedro Sanchez?
The only demand which I see they might have some positive results is in a kind of amnesty, but the other one, a referendum, it will be absolutely impossible. Not only because of the reason which I already explained, but also because of the European Union. The European Union will not accept the division of any one of its own countries. That's a rule inside the European Union. When you are not in the European Union, yes, they can accept that. They accepted in Yugoslavia, in the Soviet Union, in Czechoslovakia, and they might accept in the United Kingdom, but not now. And I think that part of what could happen in Catalonia would be decided in Britain, because if in Britain there is a referendum in Scotland, which Boris Johnson doesn't want to allow, it might also put a pressure on Spain. But I don't think there is any way in which the Spanish government is going to accept a Catalan referendum.
Thank you so much. I've been talking to Isaac Biggio, joining us out of London. He is a political commentator. Moving on, the UK has exited the EU, but the ramifications of that decision continue to haunt it. This week, an escalation happened over the controversial Northern Ireland Protocol, part of the Brexit divorce deal. While one side seeks an overhaul and is accused of violating an international agreement, the other is resisting any revisions. Saeed Puriza leads us off.
It was supposed to be seamless trading post-Brexit, but it doesn't seem to be working, and the developments of the past few days are a testament. The Northern Ireland Protocol, agreed upon by the UK and EU to avoid trade problems, has become a problem itself. Now the UK is threatening to unilaterally suspend it.
Article 16 says that this article can be triggered unilaterally by either side if there's some aspect of the treaty which is causing unforeseen social, economic or environmental problems. But there's nothing about the way that the Northern Ireland Protocol is operating now which is unforeseen. It has led de facto to a border between the six counties of the north of Ireland and Britain.
The warning came from Brexit Minister Lord Frost, only days after the leader of Northern Ireland's pro-UK ruling party warned of a new era of violence and instability if the protocol collapsed.
That our political institutions will not survive a failure.
The UK has been pushing for a renegotiation of the protocol, despite Prime Minister Boris Johnson promising during Brexit negotiations that it wouldn't impact the flow of goods to and from Northern Ireland.
There will not be checks on goods going from Northern Ireland to Great Britain, because we're the government of the United Kingdom and we will not institute.
A promise Boris Johnson hasn't been able to keep. Instead, he's announced grace periods since January last year to delay the agreement's full implementation. Meanwhile, the European Union, who threatened legal action but are yet to take it, say the UK made its bed and has to lie in it.
They want to have their cake and eat it. They want both to be able to satisfy their own workers at home and have a smash the red wall, claim to be in favour of Brexit, claim to be in favour of British workers, and at the same time be inside the European club.
The agreement was forged to prevent a hard border between Northern Ireland and EU member Republic of Ireland, and to protect the 1998 Good Friday Agreement. The two sides agreed that goods entering Northern Ireland from the rest of the UK had to be checked according to EU rules. That didn't sit well with the pro-UK unionists.
The Northern Ireland Protocol is underpinned by international law. Any violation of it will dent international trust in the government here. And the whole escalating row over the protocol is yet another episode in the ongoing Brexit saga, rekindling questions about whether or not the UK's divorce from the single market was a good idea after all. Saeed Puriza, London.
The U.S. Justice Department restricts the use of chokeholds by federal law enforcement agents and warrants for their unannounced entries into premises. Attorney General Merrick Garland announced that the curbs as a confidence-building measure aimed at improving law enforcement safety and accountability. The use of chokeholds and so-called no-knock entries were at the core of several highly controversial cases of police killing targeting African Americans. Among them was the 2014 death of Eric Garner in New York and that of George Floyd, who died in May 2020 after a Minneapolis officer knelt on his neck for several minutes. In March 2020, Breonna Taylor was killed in a botched police raid on her apartment in Louisville, Kentucky. Political commentator Netfa Freeman says what black and ethnic communities need in the U.S. is decolonization and a shift in power rather than a change in arrest tactics.
I mean, the initial problem is that that African people and indigenous people and the settler colony are colonized people, and that the police are there to enforce this colonization. That means criminalizing behavior and things that should not really be criminal, that are, you know, subject to the laws of settler colonialism. If we look at even the cases, and besides the, you know, aside from the tactics or whatever used by these officers, most of these cases are people that shouldn't. Why were they even being stopped in the first place? I mean, and so we even deal with that, just that, you know, just speaking to the criminalization of our very existence, our survival, which is what this the state is not willing to do. So the only solution to that is decolonization on the local level when it comes to the front line, the extension of the state, which is the police that are there to enforce this paradigm. Then the first solution is community control over the police. So it's not about, you know, civil suits or qualified immunity or anything. It's about decolonization, and it's about us having control. A power shift must happen, and that power shift must be things that put this power over these things into the hands of the communities and the people most impacted by these obscenities.
In an exclusive interview with Press TV, a senior Taliban spokesperson says the group will refrain from a policy of isolationism and make efforts to engage with the world.
If we marginalize ourselves, that is not in our interest. Why we should marginalize? Will we engage with the world and then ourselves marginalize us? What is the benefit of that? It is better for us. It is the interest, our national interest, and in the interest of our country and people to have engaged with the world and the international community and to have cooperation with us, because the our people won't.
Suhail Shaheen said the group is now focused on rebuilding Afghanistan, adding that to do so, the Taliban count on international aid. Spokesman noted that there is no war currently going on in Panjshir Valley, where there was a resistance against the group. He stressed that the Taliban preferred to resolve the issue of Panjshir through talks, but had no choice but to resort to a military operation when negotiations failed. Shaheen also rejected the allegations that the Taliban received assistance from Pakistan in their fight in Panjshir. One of the issues on the issue of the caretaker government, the spokesperson said the group stands by its commitment to form an inclusive government.
We need such a cabinet because there was urgency, there was a queue, and people needed some essential services. So an urgent, this cabinet was made on urgency basis, but at the same time, we believe in inclusiveness. There should be, from every ethnicity, people to see themselves in government.
Shaheen further said the group would have no discrimination against any ethnic group in Afghanistan. He has stated that the Taliban respect women's rights within Islamic law, adding that they have the right to education and work. The Taliban official also noted that the group no longer sees itself as fighters, but rather servants of people. Peace activist Sarboz Ruhollah Rezvi says the Taliban cabinet lineup suggests that Afghanistan's new government is not all-inclusive.
Then if we come to the issue of, you know, formation of this cabinet, from one side, Mr. Suhail Shaheen and other officials of Taliban are claiming and telling that we are the government chosen by people. I don't know when and how the people of Afghanistan have chosen Taliban to be their ruler, but if they are welcoming Taliban, so why not even a single non-Taliban person is in your cabinet? Even if it is a temporary cabinet, why? And they are telling that it was a case of emergency. Even if it was a case of emergency, when you are claiming that people are welcoming us, people are with us, wasn't there any, even one single non-Taliban person, you know, out of 30 of them were Pashtuns, and three other non-Pashtuns were Talibani non-Pashtuns, actually. So again, Talibani plus Talibani. Yes, Taliban is a part of Afghanistan, but if you claim that you are chosen by people, and again, I don't know when and how the people of Afghanistan have chosen. Everyone knows that the people of Afghanistan were not happy with the, you know, American-supported puppets who were ruling upon Afghanistan. And that was the main cause that they kept silent in this, you know, in the shift of power. But what we observed was a shift of power, nothing beyond that.
The Chinese envoy to the United Nations in Geneva had blamed the U.S. military intervention in Afghanistan for the country's current crisis.
The U.S.-led military intervention is the root cause of humanitarian disaster in Afghanistan. By April 2020, at least 470,000 Afghan civilians had been killed in the war waged by the U.S., and more than 10 million Afghan people were displaced. Afghanistan's neighbors have also been severely affected by the U.S.-led military intervention.
Jiang Duan was addressing the 48th session of the UN Human Rights Council. He also called for a probe into crimes committed by the U.S. and its allies in Afghanistan on behalf of a group of countries. The Chinese official noted that the U.S. intervention in Afghanistan undermined the country's sovereignty and integrity. They said the intervention violated the human rights of people and hampered Afghanistan's economic and social development. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden faces criticism over the chaotic withdrawal of troops and the Taliban takeover after two decades of war in Afghanistan. Haitian Prime Minister Ariel Henry has fired the country's top prosecutor who was investigating the assassination of President Jovenel Moïse. Ben Ford Claude was seeking charges against Henry over his possible involvement in the killing. He also ordered the migration services not to let the prime minister leave the country. Last week, the prosecutor said he had found evidence that Henry had a phone conversation with one of the main suspects just hours after the murder. On July the 7th, Moïse was shot dead after gunmen attacked his residence. He'd been Haiti's president for over a year after the country failed to hold legislative and municipal elections amid a political deadlock. Moïse had faced many calls to step down. The assassination plunged the impoverished and politically troubled Caribbean nation deeper into turmoil. The U.S. Justice Department restricts the use of chokeholds by federal law enforcement agents and warrants for their unannounced entries into premises. Attorney General Merrick Garland announced the curbs as a confidence-building measure aimed at improving law enforcement safety and accountability. The use of chokeholds and so-called no-knock entries were at the core of several highly controversial cases of police killing targeting African Americans. Among them was the 2014 death of Eric Garner in New York and that of George Floyd, who died in May 2020 after a Minneapolis officer knelt on his neck for several minutes. In March 2020, Breonna Taylor was killed in a Bosch police raid on her apartment in Louisville, Kentucky. And with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. We thank you for your company.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Discovering Islam.
Tawheed is the essence of Islam. At a deeper level, it means that no power or influence could be found in this world unless it's originated from God and directed by Him. Nothing would take place in the creation before His knowledge and without His leave. How does God act in this world? If everything is directed and conducted by Him, how can we explain the existence of evil? And how could all these square with the free will of human beings? God is defined in all Abrahamic faiths as the king of the creation. The Quran uses the term Al-Malikul Quddus, the holiest king. The kingdom of God means that everything in the world is run by his command and his command alone.
God, Allah, is not only the creator. We don't believe in deism. For example, God created the universe and he's an absentee landlord. He just gave you the keys and ran away. No. We believe God actually is intimate in the affairs of the universe. Now, many ulama, many scholars have explained this means by his qudra, his power, and his irada, his will, which manifests itself in the universe. And others have said, yes, God uses asbab, causes, physical causes in the universe to bring about his will.
In other words, it is by his will and his direction, or as the Quran puts it, his guidance, that the cells grow and divide, the shoots sprout and bring foliage, and the leaves fall from the trees.
Indeed, God is the creator and the commander of all affairs. We reject this explanation that God created the world and he is now just watching over how the events are unfolding. No, he's actually sustaining the world, if we can use the time definition, second by second, part of a second, part of a second. He is the sustainer of the world. The world cannot continue to exist just because God started it 6 billion years ago or so and is just continuing on its own. God has to be over it, sustaining it, and the commander of all affairs in it.
Every life system requires control. And not only a controller like a switch that we push a button and say it's just on or off. It's not like that. It requires immediate control of the system.
This fact is elaborated in the Quran in many different verses. Look at this one. Allahu khaliqu kulli shay'in wa huwa ala kulli shay'in wakeel. God is the creator of everything and he watches over everything. However, conceding the fact that the creation needs control and management, why Islam insists on only one manager for everything?
Why is this doctrine so important? The reason is that the Quranic definition of God, in my understanding, is what I call an omni definition. He is omnipotent, omniscient. So omniness, superlativeness, precludes there being another superlative being. Because if Allah is to exercise his will in an unlimited way, the other being, who is also Allah, presumably would do the same. Therefore, there would be chaos.
Tawheed doesn't mean God is one in a numerical sense. This understanding may not rationally rule out the existence of one God. Rather, the concept of Tawheed in the Quran implies the infinite, simple, indivisible, and unrivaled essence of God, which renders any associates of God rationally impossible.
In the religion of Islam, we believe that not only did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create the creation, he also has a continuous interference, or he guides the creation, he directs the creation. Nothing happens except with his permission. Nothing happens except through the ability that everyone or everything has been given.
What we see around us, they're all agents, they're all the wasa'il of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they're all intermediaries through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directs the affairs of this universe.
The idea of God as the creator and the conductor of all things rules out two other existing ideas. One, the idea of God as a watchmaker who has created the universe as a huge watch working for itself while he just looks on. And the other one is the idea of demigods. Demigods with some delegated power, each running a part of the creation.
God tells us about himself and he says, لَا تَأْخُذُهُ سِنَةٌ وَلَا نَوْمٌ. He's the caretaker of the entire universe, and drowsiness and sleep don't get a hold of him. He's like someone who loves you and me, who's taking care of you and me constantly, in the word al-qayyum, constant caretaking. And yet, despite that constant care, he doesn't get exhausted. Nor does he see. He doesn't take a break from taking care of you and me. So for us, Allah is not just someone who created us. Allah is someone who has a more caring and loving relationship towards us than any loved one will ever have. We're sleeping, but he's not. We stop taking care of ourselves, he doesn't. We give up on ourselves, he doesn't.
And more than that, he does not delegate that care to anyone else. His kingdom is ultimate in the sense that he does not entrust anything to anyone. He may empower each to do certain things, but still, after the empowerment, he owns them and whatever power he has given them and whatever they do.
The Meccans believed in demigods. They believe Allah as the supreme one God, but they believed in multiplicity of lordship. Other entities as lords for a variety of functions that were being performed on the earth and in human life. The giver of crops, the one who sends rain, the one who gives warmth. They failed to realize consistency of unity within the system, and they were distracted by these ideas, and they associated ability with other than God.
The Quran strongly rejects the idea of multiple lordship. Although in the chain of causes and effects lie creatures of higher status like angels or higher causes, they are not independent in their power and should not be worshipped, for they are mere instruments of God. Their role is like the role of man and woman in the process of procreation. Although they procreate their kind, but they are not their creators, but only the instruments of their creation. Look at this verse in chapter 56 of the Quran. Have you considered the sperm that you emit? Is it you who create it, or are we the creator? If Tawheed means absolute management of affairs by God, how could we explain the idea of human free will? Is it not possible that our will opposes His will? If we cannot oppose His will, if there is no possibility for us to oppose His will, then what's the meaning of disobedience and free choice? And if we can oppose His will, then how could we say that He is in charge?
Disobedience to God and obedience to God does not undermine, okay, God's power or God's capability. Okay, when we talk about Tawheed in actions, okay, it's been a very controversial issue in the history of Muslim theology. But the sound understanding seems to be that when we talk about a unity in actions, we're talking about a unity in independent actions. There is no independent actor except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no independent creator except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To sin is us using an element of capacity which is God-given. To be obedient is us using an element of capacity which is God-given. So our actions, although within a narrow scope, okay, are ours. This scope of action is absolutely dependent upon God.
You know, where does the confusion lie? We confuse between two categories of God's will. God instructs us to do certain things and discourages us from doing certain other things. We express this as the will of God. While it's only His instruction, His true will is to leave us free to follow or not to follow His recommendations. He has willed us to have free will, and hence He sanctions whatever we decide and allows us to carry it out by His power.
Human freedom is that God gave us this freedom for us to decide, and this is our dignity, so we are responsible. The one who wants, he can just believe, and the one who wants can disbelieve or reject. So this freedom is our responsibility, and our dignity is in our responsibility, and our responsibility will be managed with our knowledge. So as a human being, we have to educate ourselves, knowing that we are free to decide what is good and what is bad, and here lies our dignity as human beings. So it's the opposite. It's not acting against God that means that He left us. It's because He wanted us to decide that we have to decide in the light of His teachings.
Free will can give rise to a negative concept as well, evil. By free will, man can transgress excessively, can shed blood, and can create immense mischief on the earth. However, since the benefits and the wisdom behind free will is much greater, God would allow that. And ultimately, on the final day of justice, all injustices will be made up for. One may argue that evil is not restricted to the products of human action. There are other types of evil in the world: earthquakes, floods, diseases, death, and other calamities which are independent of human will. If God is in charge, why these things should happen?
Fire, from the intrinsic nature and from the attributes of fire, is to give warmth, is to give heat, and is to give light. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the fire. Now, if I come across and my hand, for example, by mistake is put in this fire, I get burnt. I say this is evil. But this wasn't evil in the creation of Allah. The evil was generated because of the movement of His creation in this limited or material realm.
In the same manner, all other things that we may regard as evil, in the big picture of creation, transpire to have a necessary function, which is ultimately good.
To give us an understanding of the bigger picture of creation and the way God's dominion works in human world, the Quran gives us a very beautiful example. Example of Moses and the wise man.
When he meets with Khizr, the Quran says that he asks that, will you allow me to accompany you so that I may gain from the wisdom that you have? And Khizr says to him that, if you accompany me, I fear that you may not be able to be patient with what you see. And then Khizr says to him, and how can you be patient with that which you do not understand? In any case, Musa says, no, perhaps not quite knowing what is to follow. He said, no, I will accompany you and you will find me patient. The Quran then talks about three episodes, and each one quite startling in the sense that Khizr does something that obviously would throw anyone, even a prophet like Musa.
The story of Khidr is in chapter 18 of the Quran. It's a story that creates significant contemplation and wisdom to one's life.
The first encounter was when they arrived to a ship, and the ship was meant to take them from one point into the other, and the ship belonged to some hard-working poor people of that town. One of the first things the wise man did was that he made a hole in the ship.
And Moses was taken by huge surprise, and he said, "Did you break the ship to drown the people on it?" And he said, "Did I not tell you that you cannot follow me because you do not understand what I do?"
Musa alayhi salam is contrite and says, "Okay, I will not do this again." And obviously he had a resolve that no matter what, I am going to keep quiet now, because I do not want to leave the company of this man.
They continued with the journey. They arrived into a town. It appeared to be that they were in a hardship. It's been a long way. They asked for some help. They asked for some basic food. No one in the city, unfortunately, helped them. They had no money. They had no food. They came across a wall that is about to collapse. The man started fixing that wall.
Musa alayhi salam, probably having learned from before, did not object directly, but he said, "You could have asked for some money from these people for what you have done for them, because they have not done us any favors, and you have done them this favor." And Musa alayhi salam, even with that little objection, obviously Khizr said to him rather that, "This is it. This is the parting between you and me. On this journey, you cannot keep up with me. But I will tell you the ta'wil, the hidden meaning behind these acts."
The wise man explained for Moses that the ship belonged to poor men working on the sea to win bread for their families. But just beyond them was a checkpoint where a king was confiscating every ship for a navy mobilization. This was the bigger picture that Moses had missed.
As for this wall, it belonged to two orphans who lived in the city, whose father had been a righteous man and had kept some treasure underneath that wall. If that wall had fallen down, the treasure would have been exposed. And God wanted these orphans to grow to maturity and claim their birthright. And that is why I built it. The essence here, of course, is that things are not what they seem. And we are so quick to judge sometimes with our very narrow, if you like, sight or insight, what is in front of us. Yet behind that lies a whole series of causes and effects which we do not appreciate very much. And if we did, then the way we would react to a certain thing would be quite different.
It highlights the principle that what appears to be the wrong thing to do is sometimes a prerequisite to do the right thing. It's deep, it's unique, it needs a special knowledge and a special heart to accept it. It should not be taken to justify the wrong actions in this world.
But even if we have understood the raison d'etre for the presence of what seems to be evil in this world, there remains still a bigger problem with the interference of God in the world, the question of time. It may be logically easy to define time, and the things get a bit more complicated when we want to understand the relationship between time and the speed. However, what absolutely puzzles the philosophers, theologians, and scientists is how the timeless God is related to the time-bound creation. The truth is that time is a relative concept, and
from that side which things are directly connected to God, they are timeless. The concept of time differs even for different animals who live on this earth. For some, it goes slower than it goes for us, and for some, it feels faster. What about those who live in another dimension, who have passed through this dimension to the world of Barzakh, for example? Certainly, the concept would be different for them. Although we have not yet experienced that dimension, many narrations from the Prophet and his successors have described it for us. Even people who have had a similar transition in a near-death experience have alluded to a different concept of time.
The sense of time is completely different. It's not like our chronological time. Sometimes maybe the person stayed 1 week in a coma and had a near-death experience. Sometimes a person can stay, let's say, 15 minutes or 1 hour in a situation where they are completely, you know, dead physically, and they come back with the same accounts.
In the hereafter, the linear concepts of time will disappear. We will experience infinite being.
Interestingly, there is a very interesting concept in the An. In this world, we measure distance by metric systems or by other systems. You know, we measure distance by centimeters, kilometers, etc. In hereafter, distance is measured in years. It is not measured in 500 kilometers, or but rather 500 years, 10,000 years, or 50,000 years. So this is the time frame we're talking about. So time in that context has completely different notion than what we have in this day and age.
And what about God, who is the creator of time and is not affected by it?
It is our failure to understand God-world relationship that is leading to these questions. If God is not seen as the other in the strictest sense, but as one with existence, then we can easily resolve this puzzle.
Immaculate is he whose hand is the dominion of all things, and to whom you shall be brought back. We need to look at what is the dominion of all things. Dominion is a translation for malakut. Malakut is that side of things which is directly dependent on God in a timeless manner. It is a stronger kingdom of God as compared to the time-bound aspect, which is called mulk, which is the lesser kingdom, so to speak.
You see, the universe is an expression of time and space. There are five dimensions, at least the one that we are encountering right now. Matter extended in space, three dimensions. Time and space, fourth and fifth dimension. So the universe is an expression of time. Therefore, the universe is not within a time framework. It is an expression of time. So universe is timeless. And universe is spaceless, because it is an expression of time and space, or it is the author of time and space. Can you see that? So the universe is in a state of ever-presence. The universe does not have a past. It does not have a future.
وَكَذَلِكَ نُرِي إِبْرَاهِيمَ مَلَكُوتَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَلِيَكُونَ مِنَ الْمُقِنِينَ. Thus did we show Abraham the dominions of the heavens and the earth, that he might be of those who possess certitude. Anyone having witnessed this direct relation of things with God, outside the chain of causes and effects, and unaffected by the concept of time, has in fact witnessed the true kingdom of God, and has attained the highest level of certainty. So, God is not only the creator of the world, but he is the conductor, the director, and the sustainer of everything. Without his attention,
you and I will not be able to breathe, and everything would cease to exist. Should we not pay some gratitude?
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
Humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. In previous episodes, we started discussing the topic of corruption, and we said it relates to human rights from the fact that corruption deprives people from their own rights. The reality is that corruption itself, it's a crime that is very hard to find, or very hard to catch or capture, because most of the times when corruption happens, it happens under, let's say, under the table or behind closed doors, where it's hard for people, or I don't know, governments or even departments, law departments, to be able to find it easily and capture those who are involved in it. And it begins with the conscience of the person himself who deals with corruption to begin with. And from country to country, it differs as well. So some people might have their conscience might be at, I don't know, 10% corrupted, some might be 50, some might be 100, and it depends. And some obviously goes way above 100, goes way above the radar itself, which makes corruption itself becomes a major and a huge problem. And a lot of the problems that we see in this world and the problems that we face in our daily life is because that people are, you know, their greed and their moral compass is dead, and therefore they have to indulge in whatever they could get their hands on to increase their wealth or their riches or their fame or what have you. And in return, they deprive people of their essential items in life. And this is why we have this equilibrium in living status. For example, I was watching that show called History 101, and they were giving numbers, the amount of money NASA spends each year on their whatever they're doing. Each year, the amount of money is in billions. And they said it's enough to cure or to eradicate world hunger. So if NASA decides for one, you say, you know what, leave Mars alone, leave the moon alone, leave the galaxy alone, let's look into our own people, human beings here. How about that money for 1 year, we try to eradicate poverty and hunger from the entire world? But obviously there is a sense of corruption happening. I mean, obviously NASA itself, or even, you know, places like NASA, it's not like they themselves like taking all this money for research purposes, but most of it goes to places that no one knows about. And this happens also across countries, where you have projects, for example, to serve humanity, for example, to build roads or irrigation systems or, I don't know, buildings or things to serve mankind. But then those who are in charge of such projects, they keep most of the money in their pockets, and then they either delay the project itself, or they don't even begin doing it, or even if they do it, they would do a very sloppy job. They would do something just to tell people that we've done something, that's about it. And the rest goes unnoticed and unseen. So you have this kind of corruption happening, and like I said, it differs from country to country, from a person to person, because at the end of the day, the moral compass is corrupted, so everything else will be corrupted. So people don't care how much money they get and how much money they make, even if it means thousands and millions of people will suffer as a result of their greed and their corruption. And that's why we said it is very important for us to highlight that fact, that when it comes to human rights, it's not things that have to be direct in your face. So for us to say, well, that goes against the human rights. No, sometimes the things that no one sees, the things that go unnoticed, that sometimes we say, well, it doesn't concern me. Well, what if someone steals? What if someone does this? Well, the effect I and you will feel. Let us take a break and then we come back, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. As we mentioned earlier, that corruption happens in pretty much everywhere, in every country. If we want to look at the pyramid of corruption that happens, it happens on two levels. So at the top of the pyramid, you have the political corruption. And at the bottom of the pyramid, you have the, the actual organization of things, which is the base, which is the body and the foundation for everything else. So when you have departments, let's say, let's call them, Department of Home Affairs, for example, or Department of Education, Department of this and Department of that, which lays the foundation of any system for people, that's a basic. And then you have the political head, which is the top of the pyramid, that deals with things outside the system. And sometimes when we look at the top of the pyramid, when we look at the political corruption, for example, when we look at the parliament members or senators or the president himself or his cabinet, or even sometimes mayors of states or mayors of areas and suburbs or what have you, when these guys deal on political level, when they deal with corruption, it will affect everything under them. And obviously, if the one under them all corrupted themselves, then the corruption just becomes too much, and then the system collapses and people collapse. If we want to put that into an example, for example, you look at countries, they have wealth. For example, they have oil, they have mineral resources, they got gold, they got silver, they got iron, coal, they got uranium, they got a lot of things. But if you look at the state of the people themselves, you find them being very poor, where in fact they should be among the richest people on earth. And if corruption exists, then human rights will go out of the door. Inshallah, we'll see you in other programs. Until then, take care of yourselves. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.